chapter 6, and then we'll begin our study. We're back in Zechariah after a month, at least, for me being gone, and then last week doing a different study. We asked, as we talk about restoration, we asked the question, how much would you want to see our nation restored? Not just to where it has been, to where it's never been. And my friends, it's not whether we want to see it, it's how badly we want to see it. And I'm not suggesting that we control it, but when you want something seriously, you take serious steps about what you want. And that's why on the front of your bulletin, it does mention not only Wednesday night Bible study, but Monday night prayer. One of our main goals is intercession for our nation. It's not all we do. It's not the only thing we do. It's praying for revival. It's also just praying about whatever God leads us in. Whether you come to that event or find another time, I consistently would stress, I'll never stop doing this unless I die. And if you ever hear me stop doing this, it'll mean that something's wrong with me. Is that there's got to be a time where you can get on your knees with other people or spiritually and pray and seek the Lord. We can't be those who say, well, I just don't have time. I mean, we've got to be those who actually put our money where our mouth is. And if you do it somewhere else, God bless you, do it. But don't just think about how nice it would be to see things change. Don't just wish that no problems would come. We truly need to be on our face before God. And I often wonder what will drive the church to that position, because it doesn't seem that anything so far has. Well, let's just close and go home and think about it. Didn't know I was going to do that, but I make no apology. If we can't be serious here about these things, where was this going to happen? It's going to happen on your TV? It's not. It's going to happen at the golf game? Not likely. If it doesn't happen here and start here and in each of our hearts, what makes us think it's going to happen somewhere else outside of us? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you really disagree with me, come to me privately afterwards and explain it to me where I'm wrong. And if you agree with me, don't give lip service to it. Make sure you do something about it. Okay. I've gotten a little bolder over the years. It's true. I'm trying to chase people away so I can just go golfing. All right. Zechariah chapter 6. I'm going to give you a little bit of review. And that is that in Exodus, all the way back to Exodus, we saw God deliver his people. He caused them to leave the land of oppression of Egypt and delivered them by a strong and mighty hand. But by the time you get to the book of Numbers, the theme of Numbers is wandering, because the people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief to enter into God's promises. But then we get to the book of Joshua, and they finally, with the next generation, only Caleb and Joshua made it in from the original generation, but they brought the whole nation in a time of victory. But soon thereafter, after Joshua dies and the generation that outlived him, then we have Judges, and the Judges is a time of compromise. That's the theme of Judges, compromise. Instead of chasing those nations out and making a full stand for the Lord, they compromise. Listen, God doesn't get his feelings hurt when we don't give him our all. You know, God isn't sitting in a corner pouting because Rick Cohen doesn't give his all to God. Rick Cohen misses out on blessing and help and gets confused and distressed and troubled because Rick doesn't give his all to God. God does just fine without me. I do not do fine when I'm compromised. And through the kings, we see there was only one shining light in the book of Samuel is David. And David is given the promise, because he's a man after God's heart, that the root and the offspring of David, the root and the offspring of David, is going to be this branch that we read about in Zechariah. Even today we will. The king that will be forever, the Messiah, will come out of him. And after David comes his son Solomon, and Israel reaches its zenith, its highest point of dominance in the world, controlling the region they live in, bringing blessing within, sending blessing without, being a witness for God's grace and glory. But it's pretty short-lived. Even Solomon himself becomes compromised And thereafter, the nation splits in two through his son, and there's compromise all the way around, and they go downhill until the captivity when Israel goes into Babylon. First, the northern kingdom goes to Assyria in captivity, then the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, go into Babylon in captivity. But as God promised, he promised them, no matter how bad you fail me, and this is our comfort and hope, it isn't that we're going to do really good, and you better do really good. There's exhortation to step it up. There's no question of that. But there's also a great bottom line. Even when we are not faithful, he remains faithful. And that's the story of my life. My life is, let me tell you about my faithfulness to God. My story is the same as yours. If it were not the Lord on our side, may Israel now say, we'd have been dust. Okay, I'm paraphrasing the last part, but you know, we'd have been history, toast. There's not one of us that should be able to say, well, you know, God's really lucky he got me because I'm keeping things together here. That would not be me. And if it's you, I'm stepping away from you, okay, when the lightning comes. But, you know, God promised a return and a restoration. Even if you fail me, I'll never fully forsake you, Israel, and I'll bring you back into the promised land. And so now the temple's being built. That's what we've been reading about for weeks up until a month ago. And that's what we've been reading about, how God spoke through Haggai with nuts and bolts, prophecy and encouragement to get their hands to the work and let God bless them in it. And they did. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, is the prophet that came. And this is all after 20 years of dormancy when they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Zechariah gives them a more long-term picture. He gives them prophecy with these visions. He says up to 10 visions. And some of them are so dramatic and so incredible, I'm sure that many people try to make them say all kinds of things that they don't necessarily say. And I would just caution you that if the scripture isn't really clear about something, we don't need to conjecture ideas about what it could mean. We let it say what it means to the people it was written to, and then let it speak to us as it progresses without adding to it. So we're reading in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked. This is Zechariah receiving a vision. And behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. Doesn't tell us where the red one's going, so I'm not conjecturing. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, for that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Well, like, you know, you've heard it said, you can make the Bible say anything, and you could sure do it with these. The first thing I want you to know is that it doesn't appear to any scholars, to myself as well, that these are the related to the four horsemen of the apocalypse that you see in Revelation chapter 6. It's a different, the horses are used as an expression of power of God and his authority and his armies. And it says that these four spirits here are probably angelic beings because they stand before the Lord and they serve him. And that's what angels do. And you could make now there is okay things to conjecture to a degree because you have a consistency in scripture. For instance, certain metals, gold is a kingly metal, silver is a redemptive metal. You know, those things are, you know, you read those consistently through scripture. Bronze, brass is a metal of judgment. When you're in rebellion to me, Israel, when you pray, your ceiling, your heavens will be like brass, like bing, bing, your prayers are going to bounce right back, bing, 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 you know, back up and down at you. And, you know, I've experienced that myself. I didn't ever think of the word brass or bronze, but like if God's talking to me, Rick, this is where you need to go. This is what you need to do in your heart. And I go, yeah, but Lord, I don't want to do that. I want you to do this. I mean, my prayer doesn't seem like it gets far. How about you? I've been there. You know, God's gracious and kind, but he's real. And so anyway, so this judgment sense is these horses are going out to look, observe, to act, and to report. And they go to the north and give his spirit rest. And when you read the translation of that in the original language, you can kind of see it means the rest that God has is that he's completed, he's dealt with, and judged the sin. Now, why the north? Well, Assyrians came from the north, and they were kind of northeast. Am I going right for east for you here? This way?
Yes.
Okay. Your right, my left. Okay, and Babylon came from the direct far to the east, but none of them ever came straight across the hundreds of miles of deserts to attack. They'd go up and across the trade routes and come down. I mean, you didn't take your army across a barren desert. You found a way to travel. And so all the judgments had come either down up from Egypt or down from the north. And here God's dealing with the judgments that he brought and the people who overextended in their actions towards Israel. Isn't it amazing that the conflict today that goes on in the world at its highest point of tension, the flashpoint, is Israel, the Middle East, Babylon, Persia, Assyria. Does that sound like kind of familiar? There's much more to discuss about that for another day. Look at the discipline. All right, 9 through 15, that's all we'll have to say about that. God has given rest because he's been dealing with the nations around them. And now as encouragement about the future for the God's people. Verse 9, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. You wonder if maybe those two mountains at the beginning was a picture, priest and king. Maybe. Now the elaborate crown, verse 14, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. You know, I want a medal for just not butchering those. But even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Remember, we have near prophecy and far prophecy intermingled in the Old Testament so that as you're reading, you're seeing close-up things and seeing far things. And for the most part, this is a far thing that's being discussed. First of all, these gifts from these captives, they're the people, the original group, 50,000, Ezra chapter 1, at the decree of Cyrus the king, felt freely came to rebuild the temple and restore Jerusalem. From that point, which is many years earlier now. It's 25 years from this, and by the time you get to Nehemiah and when Ezra actually gets there, you've got a period of 60 years or more of all this activity. We're in the middle right now, in the early middle section, so there's time gone on. And now those first captives that returned with their treasures and began to build are not the only people. The route was open now for Jews to come back and forth. And visitors would come and bring gifts. And so these men who are prominent men bring gifts from the wealthy area of Babylon. It's no longer called Babylon, but in God's view, he's talking about where they come from. It's called Persia now, has taken over. But the Lord says to Zechariah in this prophecy, take the gold and the silver, take these precious metals they bring you and make an elaborate crown for Joshua, the high priest. Well, first of all, the word crown is not the same word that we use for the priest did wear in his garments, a mitre. He wore a turban, and then it had this metal plate around it, holiness unto the Lord. it crowned his head in a certain way, but it's not called a crown in the same way. It was the priestly covering. And the word that's being used, crown, is the same word that we would use, New Testament diadem, for a kingly crown. And you can see he's talking about a king and a priest, and this doesn't make any sense to the Jewish mind, because in their history they know that the high priest's garments were spelled out in Exodus and Leviticus, and a priest was never to wear or become a king. You see, Zerubbabel, the governor, who's not mentioned right here, he's the governor, he's a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. So if somebody should legally wear a crown as kingly, it should be somebody like Zerubbabel of the tribe of Judah, where the kings were all going to come from, and the King of Kings was going to come from, the Messiah. That's all, every Jew's clear about that, every Christian who understands the Old Testament's clear on that. And yet, put a crown on Joshua, who is of the priesthood, of the line of the tribe of Levi, of the line of Aaron. You see, in a priest came from Aaron, a king came from David, and you could be a priest and you could be a prophet. There was Jehoiada, there were many priests who were prophets who spoke blessing. Jeremiah was from the priestly line, etc. They could be a priest and a prophet. And there were kings like David. David was a king and a prophet, yes? But you could not be a king and a priest. And you might remember the story. It was not allowed. It was not of the covenant of God. And you might remember the story of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. He did great in his life, and God blessed him as king. But as he got older, he got proud. And he started taking on things that weren't his to take on. And he took a censer and said, hey, priest, step aside. I'm going in the temple to offer sacrifice and offering to the Lord. And the priests were like, no. And I love King James. You ought to learn a little King James. Like, it appertaineth not unto thee. we don't talk that way, you know. But when did you ever hear talk like, that's great, you know. Dude, no way. it's a little weak. It appertaineth not unto thee to enter into the temple and offer sacrifices unto the Lord. But he pushed the priests aside. Get out of my way. I'm the king. I'll do what I want. I'm going to offer. As he starts to go in, he becomes leprous. And it's cool. It says that the priests are hurrying, trying to usher him out of there, grab him and get him out of there. And he himself also was rushed to get out of there too. And frankly, he spent the rest of his life in a solitary place with leprosy. You know, he may have been redeemed eternally, but his life on earth was marred by his sin and his arrogance. There was no king that could also be the priest, except one. You've heard about him. You've heard his name. Some of you have studied him. Sometimes the first time you hear about him, you go, say, what? Because people start talking about him, and his name is weird, and his story's weird, and it's a little hard to follow, but it's beautiful. And his name is Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, Abraham has a victory over the enemies of Sodom and his nephew Lot. And this priest and king, king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out. And Psalm 110 declares, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek comes out, and there's no clue of who he is. He's a priest and he's a king, and he blesses Abraham. Abraham's lesser than he. Abraham offers him tithes, and he brings Abraham bread and wine. Offers him, if you will, communion, even before the communion that we understand today. And this man that Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 is without descent, without genealogy. He's not of the tribe of Levi. It's clear that he's not of the tribe of Levi, and he's not of the tribe of Judah. Who is this guy? Well, this guy is a pre-incarnate view of Jesus Christ, our Savior, because even though Jesus came from the line of the tribe of Judah, yes, he's bigger than the tribe he came from. You know, when God becomes a man, God doesn't fit into manhood he doesn't fit in the clothes completely. He's bigger. And so Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7, and on through chapter 10, In 620, it even says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, without genealogy, just like it says in Psalm 110. So Joshua's crown. Call Joshua out. By the way, Joshua, what's another way to say the name Joshua? Jesus. You guys are good. You guys are good. Yeah. Yeshua. You know, whether it was the Joshua of the Battle of Jericho, whether it's this Joshua or whether it's Jesus, who we transliterate to Jesus in Greek, and it's Yeshua, Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. That's what people, if you were there in Israel, you're in Nazareth, they wouldn't be saying, hey, Jesus. They'd say, hey, Yeshua, come here. And so another Yeshua here, only this one is just a picture. This priest here is just a picture because this crown is a sign. In fact, they say, here, put it on his head. Okay, get a few photo ops. And then they say, okay, now take it off of his head and put it in the temple as a shrine, as a memorial. This will be a memorial, a remembrance. It won't stay on his head. But speak to him because you're prophesying to him and beyond him. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Gotta love it. Zechariah 3:8, Isaiah 4:2, and 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15. All speak of the branch as a title for the Messiah. And all the Jewish people understand this. The branch means the Messiah. And John 15, Jesus, with different wording because of translation, says, I'm the true vine, you're the branches, abide in me. Behold the man. Who said behold the man another time? Anybody know? Pilate. Jesus, he's had Jesus beaten and flogged. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate's goal is to treat him poorly enough to satisfy the crowd and get him off his back. But he wants to release Jesus. He does not want to crucify him. And he brings him out after Jesus has been beaten, a suffering Christ, and presents him and says, behold the man. But the people will not accept that. Crucify him. Zechariah sees beyond the suffering Christ. He sees the triumphant Jesus, ruling and reigning, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the High Priest of our faith. How do you see Jesus? We see both. In his suffering, we see his tenderness and his kindness and his grace and the avenue for us to come boldly for help in time of need. But it wouldn't do us any good to come boldly for help in time of need for a dead, beaten Savior. He's risen. You knew that, didn't you? Do we have to wait for Easter? He's risen. He's risen. He's alive. He rules. He reigns. Hallelujah. Yeah. And he, ruling and reigning, from his place he shall branch out. Isaiah 53, in that suffering, says, yeah, we saw him. He's like a root out of dry ground. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And it says others will come and build, because there's a picture of both the building up and the advent of the church, but also the end run, the absolute final, the Messiah coming, building up his people. In fact, the temple, who is the temple now? In Ephesians 2, we're told, verse 19 through 22, that we are all built on the foundation of the prophets unto a holy people. We're a temple of the Lord. We read in Peter 2:5, he says, you are like living stones. That's why when you rub against each other, sparks fly and little edges get rubbed off, you know. It's why we're fit together like living stones. We're the temple that Jesus is building. He will build the temple. There is a group of Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel. There's a couple of groups. There's many groups. One of the groups is the Temple Mount Society, and they have the building where they have been. Well, they show you, and when Gail and I went, we got to see them, all the elements that they've made, the preparation for their hope that the temple will be built, the Messiah will come, and they're going to have everything ready for him so that then the priests can offer sacrifices. And the rest of Israel, the secular Israel, thinks that they're crazy and dangerous because they seem to be promoting getting on the Temple Mount, and because they're secular and they don't believe any of it anyway. But then there's religious Jews that disagree with them as well. Some of the Hasidic Jews do not believe that Israel should even be a nation right now. Some of you didn't know this. But there's a contingent of Hasidic Jews that believe when they read Zechariah for one place right here, that he's going to build the temple when he comes and rules and reigns. And until the Messiah comes, nobody should try to rebuild Israel or build the temple. That they have no, they want, they actually have asked Jordan. They liked it when Jordan controlled Jerusalem. They felt right about that because they want the Messiah to come and take authority. They don't want an Israeli government to take authority. And they don't respect or acknowledge that, really, somewhat. You know, they take the benefits, but they don't, you know, like a lot of Americans. So anyway, this is where it's at for many of them. But this king, this Messiah that the Jews are waiting for, that we are waiting for, is really spoken of here. It's the Messiah that has come and will come again. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Today, I won't take a long time, but this is the point we want to focus on, because as you see the communion elements before you, we were going to do communion today regardless. In fact, originally I thought, well, we'll do it during the worship time at the front end and just kind of embrace communion together. And then as I was reading, I said, no, we need to hear the word of God and then take communion today, because look at this. You know, he shall be a priest on his throne. This was an unthinkable concept previously in Israel, except they keep having this Melchizedek come up, and then they have Zechariah come up, and it's got to make you scratch your head when you're looking at it from a Jewish perspective. What is unthinkable concept now is something powerful. The branch is different. He's the King of Kings. Now, before we go any further, you know how it is. I've been a Christian for most of my life, you know, 18 years old. And you kind of think you've examined things. How many times has a guy who came to the Lord at 18 and he's 61, or some of you here, how many times have you heard and thought about King of Kings? How many times have you heard that? Well, I don't know that I've never thought about it. I've thought about it. But it was this week I was thinking, as I was pondering this, King of Kings, what does that mean to me? And this simple statement, it won't knock your doors off. It won't roll your socks up. But it did for me. It was this: my king rules over everyone who rules over me. The King of Kings, he rules over everything and everyone who rules over me. Nothing can come to me that he hasn't allowed, and he can stop and do what he wants. He rules over those who rule over me. I wonder how you and I see ourselves in this world. Do you see the one who rules over you, really? He rules over those who rule over you. He rules over those circumstances. Are you under his authority personally? Are you choosing his authority? Have you willingly placed yourself under his authority? Because he rules. You don't have to be afraid. You know, we're in a time of great fear. ISIS, it's no joke. It's no small thing. But it's only part of it. From every angle you turn, you see distress among nations and within our own. There seems to be ambivalence or inability, or we're wondering which way is it going to, and it wouldn't matter. Whoever comes into power at any point, how are we going to deal with these things? Locally, nationally, internationally? You don't have to fear when you see yourself under the authority of the king. I'm not saying fear isn't a natural thing. I'm not saying there isn't concerns. I'm not saying that we bury our heads in the sand. I think we engage. But we engage from the perspective that hasn't changed. You know, it wasn't like 10 years ago or pre-9/11, God was in control, but then he lost control then. Or he was playing cards or something. And I'm not being, disrespectful to my Lord and King. I'm suggesting that any thought that takes away from God's power and authority is disrespectful. That's what I'm saying. So don't misunderstand me. He rules. He reigns. He understands what's going on. And I think do you think that's important to kind of remember? And I personally have to choose to stop and think about that. And I'm assuming you do too. He rules, he reigns, he's in control. And the only question, because it's the only thing I have anything to say about really, is am I letting him control me? And it doesn't mean I bury my head and don't care about anything else. I engage much more carefully, wisely, caringly if I'm letting him control me. And so he has the authority. But what's great thing is, I'm not afraid because the one who has the authority is also the one who rules over me is the one who intercedes for me. My king is my intercessor. My king is my savior. My king is actually the sacrifice as well as the priest who offers the sacrifice. You know, you meet people, you hope to have some people in your life or one person who's just that perfect match, or even as a friendship side rather than marriage, just that buddy or pal that's you can connect. You know, we look for people, the soulmate person, thank you. Do you know, none of us measure up to the ultimate soulmate, the one who absolutely knows you, can invade your life, understands what to do for you. And we often replace him. We just naturally go down, not naturally go up. It's not our intention. It's just hard for us. But that's why it's so great that he's our intercessor. You know, when I can't get there myself, and have you noticed that we can't always get there ourselves? I'm no better than you. I'm talking about it, but I don't always get there myself. And then I remember, because God speaks, I'm your intercessor, Rick. He ever lives at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. When we see the king in authority and also that he's acting as our intercessor, bearing our weaknesses, who do you know who's like that? Where do you see a king who gets off his throne and takes the punishment for the person he just declared judged? You don't see that. You see it in a story, the judge who declared his son guilty 5 years in prison because he was the judge and had to fulfill the law. 5 years in prison, $50,000 fine. Then he climbs off out of the judge's seat, takes off his robe. That's as the judge, as your father, I'll pay the fine and I'll go to prison for you. Only the problem is that judge can't go to prison for his son. But our Savior did what no man could do, no man would do. He went to the cross for us. Our King is our intercessor. Our King is our intercession. And Hebrews tells us what Acts 2:39 on the front of your bulletin also says. At Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Many who are afar off. Many who are afar off. Interesting. What does it mean to be afar off? I'm going to play with this microphone. Forgive me. When I was in Malawi, I realized this morning that I want to kind of give you a picture of what I did there. I try to do what they do because they're pretty dramatic over there. You know, we have American preachers who are really pretty dramatic too, aren't they? Sure they are, and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not judging the benefit or lack of benefit from it. The drama isn't the point, but the drama can kind of... So, you know, I did a couple things. One of them I did was I asked the lady right while I'm preaching, and I asked my interpreter, I said, "Do you ever use the word lifeguard or know what a lifeguard is?" And she's a news speaker on the TV. She's a pretty elite person, and she goes. And I thought, yeah, right, you wouldn't, no lifeguards here. Okay, well, I grabbed a guy and I explained what a lifeguard is and how they don't go right at somebody who's thrashing, and I was trying to explain why God waits. And he waits until we're tired and stop working on our own. And you come up behind somebody and put your arm and you bring them to shore, because if you don't have one of those hoops or whatever, you can't just go up to a person who's thrashing and freaking out, because they'll pull you down too. We can't pull God down. But God also waits till we're done and we're almost drowned, and then he'll grab us so that we're flexible. So anyway, but the other thing is, what we said it here a few weeks ago, what's big change? Big change, I'm going in this direction, it's the wrong direction. So that means if I'm facing the wrong way, every step I take is taking me further away from where I need to be, right? If I'm facing the wrong way, you can run, you can go fast, you can take leaps and strides, but if you're going the wrong direction, you're just getting further from where you need to be. Big change is repentance. It's just turning around. That's all it is, yeah. Turning around, facing a new direction. And then every step you take is getting you closer to where you need to be, but you're actually where you need to be because you have a starting point. And we look at the big, when we've been going the wrong direction and there's a lot of garbage and problems and pain and suffering that have been all through here, when we turn around and see it, we get very discouraged because we can't be where we once were. We feel like we'll never be the same again. And it won't be the same. But God's promise to Israel, as I've told you before, you read it every chapter, it's going to be better. And of course, we have to look to the eternal. But the thing that God doesn't do is says, okay, you've turned around, good. Now I want you to take these steps, and I want you to get up to that table there. I'll be back in 2 weeks to check on you, and I expect some progress. Now, we'll do that with our kids and cleaning their room, and you know, a boss will do that with some work project. I understand that. But is that how God communicates and deals with us? I'll be back in 2 or 3 weeks to check on your progress. No, of course, I have an interpreter there, so I'm able to grab my man's hand together. I say, no, God says, all right, let's take a step. Good, good boy. let's take another step. You can't take that step right now. You can only take the one that's right in front of you. But God is with you, and he's with me every single step that we ever take in the right direction. He's even with us when we're over there trying to woo us back to turn around. You're not going to meet somebody like him because nobody can stick with it. They could try for 10 minutes to be just like God. Give them about 10 minutes and fail them a few times. Give them about 10 years. Give them whatever you want, but nobody is like your Savior. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so God says to us through the, this isn't just poetry, to those who are afar off. Well, how far off? How far off can a person be? How about they're so far off they're persecuting and killing Christians and they think, and nobody thinks they can get saved, and their name is Saul, who later becomes Paul. We have to be careful that we never say, there's a never say never, here's a never to say. I'm never going to say that guy will never come to the Lord. I don't have the right to say that. I don't know that. And I'm not demeaning the person. I'm demeaning God. I'm demeaning God. None of us have the right to be a believer. None of us are here because we're better than somebody else. We're here by the grace of God. But he's able to save those who are far off. And in Hebrews, it also tells us the same thing, Hebrews, that we come by a newly living way. We enter in by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, the story we're so fond of, the father saw the son who had went into waller, or whatever you call it, swill and swaller, or whatever, pig's food. And he's so far away. But he turned. And his father saw him a great way off. I think it means pretty clearly nobody else saw him. Nobody else would give 2 cents for his journey. Nobody else would offer any hope for his salvation. Nobody else would consider him worthy. He himself said, Father, I'm not worthy. His father saw him a great way off. The crown was taken and made, and they placed it on Joshua's head and said, Joshua, no offense, this is just temporary for you, but how cool is it for you to be a picture of Jesus Christ? I mean, I know they didn't say those words. I understand that. You get to be a picture. You know, your life, why is your life and your ministry of work important? If you make widgets, if you make mousetraps, and you go to the factory every day and oh, that one works. Okay. You know, you're making mouse traps and you're doing whatever your job is in life and your job at school and your job. Yes, there's the future if you're young and there's your, you know, going to college and career, et cetera. Yes, if you have a career job, but no matter who you are, no matter what you're doing in life, why it's important that we do good, do our best, give our energy to it is because everything we do, it isn't about the widgets. The world could probably make it without that company you work for. No offense, Joel, but I bet the world would go on if your company dissolved, right? Yeah. Okay. But you're still to be a witness there. Each one of us, Because that's where God shines his light through you. That's where God does eternal things. The things that we're doing are temporary, true. Some of us, if you're housewives, if you're doing these things in the end, you know, you're saying, well, what's the point here? The point is that you are a light for Jesus wherever you are. And you don't get to pick where he hangs the candle. You know, we fight against it all the time. And a lot of times we take our candle out in the wind and the wind blows it out. We need to stay in the place. You know, yeah, move and find where God has you, but don't worry so much about that. Concern ourselves with bearing the light, because that's why we're here. That's why we're still here. And so these things are important. This temple was not the permanent thing. Joshua's ministry was not the permanent thing. And he says there's going to come this temple, and he's going to build it, and he's going to call together people from other places, and they'll build. And it's all speaking of the work of the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And that's what you're a part of. That's what you're a part of. And if I know anything about the enemy, if you're a part of the kingdom of God and he has purpose for you, the enemy does not like that and wants to confuse you and discourage you from your purpose. Because if he can get you busy or focused on everything else, he's won. He doesn't have to cause you to go into some great, horrible sin. He can just distract you away from your purpose. Have you put a cover over your light? He's happy with that. But the Lord says, I want your light to shine. Put that crown in the temple as a memorial, as a commemoration. So memorial, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat my flesh and drink my blood in the act of communion, in the elements, you're remembering that my promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's good news, folks. Your king, who wants to rule and reign over you and wants you to obey him and me too, he does want us to do this. He does make commandments, not here's some suggestions. God actually commands us to follow him. But the one who commands us to follow him says, where you fall short, I've already picked up the slack. And that's why you can recommit. And if we sing a song that talks about surrendering and giving all, let me explain to you one more thing before we take communion. The enemy wants to rip you off because you've said the prayer before. Has anybody here not said the prayer before? Has anybody here not surrendered and offered at different times in your life? Have you not asked God to take things from you and work? It isn't about this is the one that settles it versus the other ones. It's about focusing today on expressing faith today and receiving today what God has for you today. Okay, you can't live tomorrow right now, and if you try to fix that, you'll just give up. You can live right now in the moment. You can take communion for today and know that it's an eternal thing God is doing in your life. So if we could have whoever's singing with me.